We're still on? Okay, we're still on. Whatever that was. All right, I said on Sunday morning we were going to start Lesson 6 this morning, but I forgot the last question of Lesson 5, bottom of page 14. And so we do want to go back and not forget what very well may be the most important thing to discuss from Genesis chapter 3. We've talked about the first sin and how God dealt with Adam and Eve when they were hiding in the midst of the garden, and then when He confronted them about their behavior and their conduct and gave out the punishments. And also the last of the chapter, how He still had to drive them from the garden, indicating there's still consequences for sin. But the most important thing, it seems, to emphasize is in the midst of the curse to the woman, this is the one bright spot, question 11. What is the one bright spot in this sad episode? All right. Is it going to be enmity or bitter hatred, opposition, strife between, he says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. So already we see the next statement, the phrase between your seed and her seed may be interpreted to still be in a general sense, her descendants and your descendants, but all of a sudden now God specifies someone specifically. Specifies someone, that was redundant, wasn't it? Specifies someone specifically. He shall bruise you on the head. So already God's got in mind somebody who is the seed of woman. And that's the bright spot. He will bruise you on the head, and other versions, especially if you look, if your Bible has a marginal note, that word bruised really could be translated to be crushed. He will crush you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And the difference between those two wounds is emphatic. So, as we've studied this before, this is a messianic promise. How long has sin been in the world? By this time. Well, not very long. But already, what's God talking about? There's something to do about it. Now, they had to do something about it themselves. God was holding them responsible, obviously. But now, this is God talking long term. This is God talking big picture wise. It affects us, even us today. So it's a ray of messianic hope. Even though sin was bad then, and had brought man much harm and destruction, both on that first occurrence and us today, there's still hope that all wasn't lost. The seed of woman would crush the serpent's head even while suffering a bruised heel. And I think the best way to understand this, Brother Waldron does a good job in his book, which again most of us have a copy of, going into some detail, giving a good description about it. The heel of Christ being bruised is a poetic reference to what? A crucifixion. Very painful, but not totally devastating. I'm not making light of the pain the Lord went through, obviously. I'm just saying, in the grand scheme of things, did the crucifixion of Christ do Him in? Well, He died, but did it destroy Him? The answer is no, of course. But this crushing of the head of Satan, that's even at the stating of it, a crushed head versus a bruised heel. Well, how do you kill a snake? Either you cut the head off or you take your boot and you stomp on the snake's head to kill it. So what would be the crushing of the serpent's head? A reference to what? The resurrection. Absolutely. Now, and that soul, Brother Lambert's correct, if the Lord died, well, since the Lord died, what if He was not raised? Since the Lord died, what if He was not raised? Very good, Scott. Paul quotes to the Romans, we are of all men, not the Romans, the Corinthians, all men most to be pitied. Because we believe the apostles are false witnesses, he writes, and we've believed a hoax, basically. And we're still dead in our sins. We've just been hoodwinked. So, thanks be to God as he concludes that great chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. that he gives us a victory through Jesus Christ. These two quick passages, Hebrews 2 and verse 14 and 1 John 3 and verse 8. Turn to them real quickly. We'll just read them back to back. 1 John 3 and verse 8. John writes, "The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Now, the devil's not destroyed in that he's not still tempting people, so he doesn't mean that. So how was the devil destroyed? Well, because Christ was raised from the dead, he takes that power away from Satan, and thus he is destroyed. Maybe a better way to put that is the passage there in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Hebrews 2:14. "Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he, Christ, he himself, likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless," my version reads, "him who had the power of death, that is the devil." Now the King James reads how in that verse? "He might destroy." So rendering the devil powerless came about because the Lord was raised from the dead. And that's a great promise that's given here. And I think it's emphatically given, given the fact that it's right in the garden. Sin has just happened. And so the problem of man is sin, but already God's given the answer. And it's Christ. And the New Testament certainly harmonizes with all this. Christ is identified as this seed, is he not? In the promises to Abraham, great chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 12, he gives him those three promises. What was the first promise? A great nation, right? And then the land promise to thy seed. And then, "But in thy seed shall all nations," or all families of the earth, "be blessed." Someone would ask the question, well, who is the seed? And in thy seed, who's the seed? Well, the Bible tells us. Paul tells us, Galatians 3 and verse 16, when he says, "And to thy seed," he does not say, "and to seeds as to many," Paul says, "but as seed," as referring to one, and that seed is Christ. So that's the great meaning of the seed here. So that's the bright spot. So even at sin's first occurrence, we see these two main points. Sin is man's greatest problem. Always has been, always will be. But the answer to that is Christ. And if you want a two-statement, a real quick summary of the entire Bible story, that's it right there. The redemption of man from his sin is the story of the Bible. And the answer to that problem is Christ. In the mind of God, God always planned to send his Son. And there are many passages that tell us that's indeed the case. Okay, so there's the very familiar story of the first sin. Looking at some specifics of it, how God dealt with man and woman. But as we end here on this note, this is the messianic ray of hope. All of us need to be so thankful and very aware of that. All right, any other comments or questions about Lesson 5 and Genesis chapter 3? All right, turn now to Lesson 6. This is page 15. We have two lessons back-to-back. Lesson 6, and these are phrases that we've heard. We've heard brethren use them in prayers. We've talked about them maybe in Bible studies or whatnot. Sins of omission and sins of commission and how they differ. So I thought it would be good for us to take a look at that. Sins of omission. Here's an old familiar phrase. Maybe you've heard it stated this way or something like it. It's not so much what you do as it is sometimes what you don't do. It's not so much as what you say, but it's what you didn't say. Maybe that's a different take on it. So sometimes it's not just exactly the actions that are being considered, but it's what someone fails to do or say. And so omission is a good subject to include in this class. Failures to do right are just as problematic as doing the forbidden, aren't they? Because in the eyes of God, which one's is one any better than the other? It's all a problem. And God expects us to do what He said and not just not do what He's forbidden. And if there's any reason that we omit to do God's word, or we fail to do what He expects of us to do, then we're guilty of sin. And the Bible talks about that. So what I asked you first here, this is question one, I want you to write a good basic definition. This sin of omission, you won't find that in the Bible, but it definitely is a biblical concept. And there's many passages. Hopefully, as you look through this lesson, we've given enough example here to show that the Bible illustrates this idea of committing a sin of omission. And we'll go through these. All right, question one, I ask you to write a good definition. You could look one up or you could write your own. Just to leave off. In the reading that I did, this is interesting to me. The word omit or omission is from the Latin. So it's got a Latin origin. And the basic Latin word means to disregard something. So if you disregard something, that means, well, you're aware that it's there, but you're just not going to pay attention to it. Whether it's an obligation that you are under, or whether it's something that you witness or see or observe, whatever it may be, in whatever context that could happen, that's what to omit something or to have something that is an omission. So what were some of the definitions that you wrote? Anybody? To omit or have an omission. Okay. All right, James 4 and verse 17. That's one of the most well known passages that come to mind when you discuss this idea, and we'll talk about that, Rob. That's good. If you know to do good and you don't do it, what did James say? It's sin. Now that's just what the Holy Spirit calls it. So that's a good Bible definition. Anybody else? All right, consciously choosing not to do something or say something or whatever the conduct is. Anybody else? And these are all right answers. I'm not trying to imply that you're wrong. I'm just trying to get as many different answers as we can. All right, Luke 6. We'll come into that passage just in a few moments. All right, so Vine says it's to leave something undone, to forsake something, or to neglect to do something. And those are all correct. Here's just a standard non-biblical definition. Get this from the American Heritage Dictionary. Non-performance of what ought to be done. And when you see the word ought, that's a pretty strong word. What's that indicate? Yeah, it's not just a suggestion. No, someone is under some obligation to do something. You ought to do this or you ought to do that. So non-performance of what ought to be done, then a few synonyms here. It's failure, it's neglect, it's delinquency, to be in default, or to be derelict, or to have a dereliction of duty, so to speak. That would be an omission, failing to do what a superior or someone who's over you, has authority over you, has commanded you to do. So this is just a basic concept. We know this is so, even in our own circles, even if you don't even consider it in a biblical context. We see this concept would be easy to understand on the workplace, wouldn't it? You got a boss, and he says, well, I'd like such and so done. Well, what if you omit to do it? Well, you're going to be in trouble. I mean, there's going to be a price to pay somewhere. Yes, Rob. Okay. Parents understand that. And Rob's comment, if you didn't hear it, was more times than not, as parents, we deal with this problem, our children failing to do what was expected of them rather than them doing their forbidden. And that very well may be the case. I didn't do a survey or a poll, but you may be right about that. But we understand that concept, and so do our children. So do our kids. All right. This is answer to question two. Jesus gives us some statements. Here you go, Brother Land. Luke 6 coming up here just in a minute. Jesus talked about the seriousness of committing a sin of omission. And looking at different passages here. Let's look at Luke 6, 46. And really we're going to look at Luke 6, 46 through 49. Not just that one verse by itself, but all four of those verses. Luke chapter 6. Let's start in verse 46. Norm, if you'll finish the chapter for us, read 46 through 49 of Luke 6, please. Look at the two verses on the ends. We're going to consider verse 46 and verse 49. His first question is, why call ye me, or why do you call me Lord, Lord? Why do you ascribe to me this title of Lord, Lord? Yet what was their disposition? Yeah. Yet you show no inclination to do what I say. Now the title Lord, and that's important. Someone who's a Lord, they have the right to command. And here's people who are calling Him, Lord. Alright, if you're going to call someone Lord, what are you admitting by that to this person? You have the right to command me. You're right, Josh. You have the right to give me direction or instructions. But it's not just in the mind that we accept that, but we also got to show it outwardly, don't we? We have to do what He said. And so Jesus shows us, I take this statement to be somewhat of a statement of disappointment. Why are you calling me Lord, and yet you're not doing what I'm saying? You're not complying with my commands. You're not following through with the direction that I've given you. Then He goes into this explanation, if you will, starting in verse 47. Does this sound familiar to you? Luke 6, 47, 48, and 49. Where else do you hear this in the Scripture? Matthew 7 is part of the Sermon on the Mount. It's how Jesus concluded the Sermon on the Mount. I'll show you who you're like. Now notice the way Jesus describes the two. The one, this is verse 47, excuse me, verse 48. The one, well, excuse me, it is verse 47. The one who hears my words, and what? Does them. He hears what I say, and he does them. Here is who he is like to me. He's like this wise builder. He built his house upon the rock. What's coming to all house builders? Verse 48 and verse 49. The flood's coming. You cannot escape the flood. To live is to build, and we're all out there in the storm. And so the only sure way to build your house that will withstand a storm is to build it how? Like the Lord said. That's exactly right, Brother Lambert. Building it any other way, it's going to be a great fall, a catastrophic fall. Now, comparison to verse 47, or verse 48, now verse 49. But the one who has heard and doesn't do. So how were the two builders alike? They both heard. That's right. They both heard. It's not like the wise builder had some inside information the foolish builder didn't get. No, they both heard. The difference is, that's how they're alike. The difference is one did and one did not do. That's a sin of omission. And Jesus expresses the seriousness of that in this context. So people who commit sins of omission, Jesus says to me, you're like a foolish builder. You think you can build it using your own wisdom, and you don't have to listen to what I'm saying. And what about the person who lives his life that way? What's the general result going to be? A very sad life indeed. He'll not succeed. He'll fall. He may have some successes in this life. He may make a lot of money, and he may have a decent marriage, and he may have successful children. But we're not talking about that kind of success. We're talking about real success, eternal success. And the Lord says, you'll fall. You will fail miserably. So He states His disappointment about those who would not do as He said. Now we need to see that as very serious. All right, Luke 6, 46 and 49. Now, turn to Luke 17, just a few chapters over, and look at verse 10. Another statement that Jesus makes. Let's start in verse 7. This is a sort of a little small or a mini parable, and then verse 10 falls on the heels of that. Verse 7, Luke 17. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself, and serve me until I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So Jesus is saying basically, which way does that situation get worked out? Does the owner say to the slave, there's a place for you at the table? Or does he say, first off, what do you got to do? You got to take care of me first. That's your role. And then when you're done serving me like you ought to, then you can tend to your own self. And that's really what he's saying. Now, saying all that, we get to verse 10. He says, so you too, or likewise, some versions may read, likewise, when you do all the things which are commanded, you say what? What should be the proper mindset of one of the Lord's disciples? We're unprofitable, or some versions say we're unworthy servants. All we've done is what? What we are commanded, or we have only done that which we ought to have. There's that word ought again. So in this verse, Jesus shows us, all right, can we not see in this passage a certain level of expectation in this statement? Even when you've done what you ought to do. Now, implied in that means we need to do it. And if we don't do it, then we're guilty of a sin of omission. We've left off what we should have done. But even when we obey the Lord, we can't get the big head and say, well, look at us, how fine we are. No, we're still only to say, we're just unprofitable servants. We're not earning anything. There's no merit badge we're trying to work for here. We're just obeying the Lord because that's what He expects us to do. And that's our duty to do that. So there is a divine expectation regarding man doing what God expects, what God commands. Yes, Buford. Yes. Not hearers only. That harmonizes with Matthew 7 and Luke 6. You're right, Buford. That's a good passage to lay beside those other ones. All right, now the next question I'm asking is, let's look at how the Bible illustrates this type of sin. This is question 3. And let's turn to these passages. Jeremiah 32 and verse 23. Scott, when you find that, I want you to read that for us. Jeremiah 32. And let's set the context here. Look at a few verses before Scott will read the passage that's cited here in the question. Jeremiah's been imprisoned at the start of the chapter, and of course we know why. He was imprisoned for faithfully preaching, basically that the Babylonians are coming, and the king Zedekiah didn't like that message because it was bringing, shall we say, some negativity to the kingdom, and they didn't want to hear that kind of preaching. So Jeremiah was imprisoned, and he got in trouble for that. But we come down to verse 6, and the Lord gave these instructions to Jeremiah, basically verses 6 through 15. Jeremiah was told he had the right of redemption of some property. And he was to go through the process of buying the property, going through the legal process of buying property. And this was really a message of hope. Because Jeremiah has been saying, the Babylonians are coming. This place is going to get wiped out. It's just going to get decimated. It's a judgment from God. But this was a message of hope in that Jeremiah being told, there's going to be some property you can buy. What was that implying? Even though it's going to be destruction, there's going to be a future. There's going to be a future. So it's not going to be totally wiped out. And that was the message of a ray of hope. And whenever we see a message of judgment from God in the Scripture, usually we can find in there somewhere there's a ray of hope. Because God's about not just wiping man out, but God's a God of hope. Wants us to seize that and then to work towards that. Okay, so drop down to verse 16 now. Jeremiah says, after I had given the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, then I prayed to the Lord, saying... Now, Scott, I want you to read for us 17 through 23. This is his prayer. Okay, let's stop right there for a minute. So far, how's God being described by the prophet? You're awesome. You've been faithful to your people. Any good that's happened to us has been because of thee and thy great hand. He mentions the coming out of Egyptian bondage, how God led them. He's the creator. Power of God been displayed throughout the ages. So far, the problem's not God. But now look what he says, verse 23, Scott, of Jeremiah 32. So why are they suffering? What's the phrase in verse 23? Yes. They had done nothing of all that God had commanded. What is that? That's a sin of omission. They had the law, they had the prophets, and they were not listening. They just were flat out disobeying. And so as he describes God here in these earlier verses, they're not failing, they're not going to go off into captivity because God's let them down. The way he described God, God was more than faithful, more than consistent. The problem was them. But I like that phrase in verse 23. They had done nothing of all that God had commanded. And that's a sin of omission. Can that still go on today? Among His people today? Absolutely. Be guilty of the very same thing today. All right. Now to the New Testament. Matthew 23. Let's look at some familiar New Testament passages. Matthew 23. The woes that Jesus pronounced upon the scribes and the Pharisees. You get the idea when you see the or you read these woes in this passage. Four short words that he says over and over again. Scribes and Pharisees, and he calls them hypocrites. It's probably in the same breath. Scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. And then he pronounces the woe upon them. All right. Well, in verse 23 of Matthew 23, what was the sin of omission? All right. Is there anything to commend them of in this verse before we get to the bad part of it? All right. What was the law of tithing? A tenth of what? Everything. And so here were these, I'm going to call them these legalists. All right. They just got down to the real nitty gritty. The things mentioned here in the verse. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint, anise and cumin, the King James says, or mint, dill, and cumin. These are spices. And have neglected the weightier provisions, or the weightier matters of the law, which are what? Things more important than spices? Justice, mercy, and faith. These are the things you should have done, and then watch the phrase, without leaving the others undone or without neglecting the others. So Jesus chides or rebukes religious people here. They were faithful in smaller matters of the law, but they had left the weightier matters undone. Can we show such hypocrisy today in the Lord's church? We certainly can. We can focus, and we're not saying that there's some unimportant things, but it's about putting things in their perspective. What was more important to God? Tithing the spices or focusing on justice, mercy, and faith? Or really, there's a third option. Doing all of it. Doing all of it. I mean, it's not, well, you picked A, you should have picked B. That's not it at all. You got to do it all. But they focused only on what they were concerned about, and the rest they neglected. They let go into default. They didn't care about it, and they left it undone, and Jesus chides them for that. Mercy and faith. Mm-hmm. Yes. Okay. All right. Very good. All right. All right. Now let's look at Matthew 25, just a couple of chapters over. Matthew 25, the last of those three parables. Parable of the 10 virgins, 5 wise and 5 foolish. The parable of the talents. and then the parable of the sheep and the goat, or the parable of the judgment scene. Some versions word it sometimes. The basis of the parable of the sheep and the goats, if you had to summarize it right quick, how would you put it into a summary? Okay, there are some that did and some that did not. Obviously, it's better to be the sheep than the goat. Well, why were the sheep praised? Because of what they had done. Now, who did they do it to? Well, first off, what did they do that was so praiseworthy? All right, I was naked and you clothed me. I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was sick and you visited me. I was a stranger, invited me in, all these things. And what was their response when the Lord said that? We didn't see you that way. When did we ever do that? And His response is, well, to the extent that you did these things to the least of these, my brethren, you've done them to me. And I would like to point out, when we study this parable or this passage, Jesus takes service to His people very personal. You serve someone who is one of the Lord's people. In essence, who are we serving? You're serving the Lord. That's what He says about it. Now, that's why the sheep are praised and of a praiseworthy nature. The flip side of it is, He goes right in then to the talking about the goats. And He says, starting in verse 41, "Depart from me, ye accursed ones." Well, why? The reverse list. He says, verse 42, "I was hungry, omission." See, you didn't feed me. "I was thirsty, you didn't give me drink. I was naked, you didn't clothe me. I was sick, you didn't visit me." On and on we go. So just the opposite of the first list. What was their question? A lot like the first question. We didn't see you that way. And implying that, they're obviously saying, well, He says, but to the extent that you did not do these things to the least of my brethren, you didn't do it to me. So we learn in this passage that Jesus has an expectation of us, His people, to serve others who wear His name. And if we omit, here's the illustration of a sin of omission. If we omit to do this, how will we fare at the judgment? We will not hear, as it says in verse 34, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father," we'll hear, "Depart, ye accursed ones." And it's just that serious. So there's another example of a sin of omission. And then finally, look with me in Hebrews chapter 2. This is the last passage listed there in question 3. Hebrews, the second chapter. And let's look at verses 1 through 3. I know I only have verse 3 listed in the question, but let's look at 1 through 3 together. Craig, will you read, Craig Calvert, would you read for us Hebrews 2, 1 through 3, please? All right, the writer in these three verses, he's using the law, and it's my term in quotation marks, as a witness or as a testimony, as an example. "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away," verse 1 concludes, "drift away from it," or "let them slip." Then verse 2, "If the word spoken through angels," is a reference to the law. We know that from Acts chapter 7, when Stephen preached, law was given to the agency of mediation of angels. Somehow they were involved. The Bible's not totally clear about that, but angels were involved in the giving of the law. Stephen helps us out. So they're talking about the law here in verse 2. But the point being made is, did the law prove steadfast every time there was a transgression? How did God deal with it? Did God deal with every sin the same way? Say, like, immediate punishment? No, we can't say that, but consistent with His nature, Did anybody get away with anything without being punished? That's the point he's making. The answer is no. The law proved steadfast. My version says if the law proved unalterable. If the law proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense. Now that's the stated fact. Since that's the case, what's the question in verse 3? Are we going to escape if we neglect the confirmed gospel under Jesus Christ? And the answer is an emphatic no. If they didn't get away with it under an inferior covenant, what about the superior covenant? We're going to suffer. So we cannot leave off. We cannot omit. And this word neglect here in verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Turn to Matthew chapter 22. Here we have the same word found in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 22 and it's verse 5. Another parable. Jesus told the parable of the wedding feast or the marriage feast. You recall the king sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the feast. That's verse 3. And they were unwilling to come. Verse 4, he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. Verse 5, but they paid no attention. They paid no attention. What's the New King James said? They made light. They made light of it. And one went went their way. One to his own farm, another to his own business, and so forth. The rest, they seized the slaves and killed them. So what does it mean to make light of something like an important invitation like that? They omitted it. They were neglecting it. And so back in Hebrews 2, when the writer says, how shall we escape if we neglect, if we omit the precepts of the gospel, if we make light of them, saying something like, well, that's not important. Do folks have that idea about the Bible? That's not any big deal. Of course they do. And sad cases, in some situations, so do some of our brethren. Well, that's not that big of a deal. Well, if it's in the Scripture, it's a big deal. And we can't neglect any of it. Again, not that we're trying to check them off our list or earn anything, but we're just simply saying we've got to see the importance of all the Word of God and don't want to be guilty of any kind of a sin of omission in any shape, matter, or form. And so here are some passages that deal with or that illustrate this type of sin. Yes, Wayne? Yeah, we can't pick and choose. Yes. Yes. If you stumble in one part, you stumble in all of it. So we can't say, well, I've only got to pick one, so I'll pick the one that I think's most important to me. And that's not ours to do that. We have to live by all what God said. All right, this is a good place for us to stop. We'll pick up, Lord willing, question 4. Our time's about gone tonight anyway. So, Lord willing, on Sunday morning, we'll come to class ready to start with question 4 and look at some examples of why someone may be guilty of committing a sin of omission. Thank you for your good comments and your participation.